Okay, now it's recording. This is the hardest hardest recorder for me to start and to hold on to. Hymn 574 was written by Martin Luther in about 1523. It is called the first Protestant missionary hymn. As we go into lesson number 6, it's talking about Wells World Missions. The first Protestant missionary hymn is hymn 574. Remember when I told you earlier about a mighty fortress being sung and played with all the kettle drums and pounding away at the Battle of Lutzen in 1632, where the Catholic forces fought against the forces of Gustavus Adolphus? When Gustavus Adolphus rode out in the morning to address the troops, he had a devotion. The first hymn that was played was a mighty fortress. The second hymn was, may God bestow on us his grace. It's based on Psalm number 67. It was the words that was originally written in Latin by Luther and translated by Paul Spiratus, who was also a Lutheran pastor. It was translated into German. So let's go ahead and read all three verses together of hymn 574. May God bestow on us his grace, with blessings rich provide us, and may the brightness of his face to life eternal guide us, that we his saving health may know, his gracious will and pleasure, and also to the heathen show Christ's riches without measure, and unto God convert them. Yours over all shall be the praise and thanks of every nation, and all the world with joy shall raise the voice of exaltation. For you will judge the earth, O Lord. You will not let sin flourish. Your people's pasture is your word, their souls to feed and nourish, in righteous paths to keep them. O let the people praise your worth, in all good works increasing. The land shall plenteous fruit bring forth. Your word is rich in blessing. May God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit bless us. Let all the world praise him alone. Let solemn awe possess us. Now let our hearts say amen. So, good morning. Dave has graciously allowed me to finish up the lesson. He's given me 15 minutes, and I think I've got a shot at doing it because it's not 10. It hasn't gone 10 minutes into the session already. Okay, we were on question number 3 at the end of lesson 5, and it said the Bennett Law in Wisconsin in the late 19th century forbade students to go to schools outside their public school districts and required that the core curriculum be taught in English. Why do you think this was a challenge to our synod? If you remember, if you read the little gray book that we handed out, I think it would say we were still doing services in German in the 1920s. And so I think school was still being taught in German. So now we were being forced to start teaching in English. And there's some churches that still have German services.
1940.
German is very popular in the Wisconsin city for years. So it said the law had the potential of forcing the closure of many of our Lutheran elementary schools. Fortunately, we decided it was in the best interest in teaching English. And then number 4, why was the break with the Missouri Synod in 1961 such a heart-wrenching decision? Before you answer that, raise your hand if you yourself have ever attended a Missouri Synod church as a member. Raise your hand if you have friends or relatives that are currently, or let me say, we have relatives that are in Missouri Synod churches. That's why it's so hard.
because there's such a connection between folks in the Missouri Synod and the Wisconsin Synod for many years. So the split was heart-wrenching, and in fact it split families between congregations. There's an X, and what was at stake in the controversy? At stake in this controversy were the same truths that were at stake many years before, when we realized we could no longer go along with the unionistic practices of the European Mission Society. Remember, the European Mission Society just sent them out, you know, they even sent Catholic priests, you know, people turned Catholic priests to Lutheran churches, just to get, just so a congregation could have at least somebody preaching the word of God. So it's a breaking fellowship with the Missouri Synod caused our synod many setbacks and personal difficulties. Yet scriptural truths were at stake, and in order to assure that our classes could continue to offer a clear and complete message to their hearers, we had to take this difficult step. When you do the synod, it forces people to examine their doctrinal teachings. And we'll get down real quick, because it did have that split with the Missouri Synod did have an enormous positive effect on the Wisconsin Synod. We'll talk about it in a minute. So how did God bless us after we severed our relations with the Missouri Synod in obedience to His Word? The answer is that He blessed us with large numbers of young people willing to train to be pastors and teachers, and with rapid mission expansion both at home and abroad. But I think that's only part of the story. What happened was there was a great influx of conservative, confessional Lutherans who left Missouri Synod churches and came to Wisconsin Synod churches. That's what my family is. If you remember when Pastor Pope was here preaching, what did he say? There was a time he sat there with the church council, and every member of the church council was former Missouri Synod. And I said, what committee did our synod establish to provide financial support in times of tragedy and natural disaster? And we have the Wells Committee on Relief. And what charitable work is supported by ladies' groups in our synod? And that's the Central Africa Medical Mission. I hope that most of you are getting this newsletter from the Kingdom Workers. Because the Kingdom Workers update, and this one is talking about serving the Lord in Japan, the Apache update, child health care, serving the Lord in Malawi. So this helps keep us in contact with the many efforts that have grown up or come to be in our church to spread God's word around the world. The history of the congregation update this says, it's unfortunately for the congregation, whenever I've been around here and more or less since 1966. No, 67. How have the doctrinal controversies in our synod's history affected our congregation? Well, we're relatively new, so we weren't involved in some of the controversies prior to the 1960s. However, the result of the controversies in the Missouri Synod had a significant impact on this church. We had a large initial influx of disenchanted Lutheran Church Missouri Synod members. And I think part of it, those folks, I think they had a better understanding of what controversy is and learned what is important and when to pick your battles. I think that makes a difference. You know, in this little Lutheran dictionary thing, half of it just about battles over the hymnal, when you change the hymnal. When we went to our new hymnal over here, I think it was all smooth. We had the hymnal sampler, so you could change the hymnal without being having half the congregation want to leave because you changed the hymnal and they took out my favorite hymn. Or we went to the NIV from the King James. That was harder for some people to deal with because memorizing is in King James. Today, when I'm trying to look up a Bible passage, I think of it in King James version and say, how would they say that in my language? And then I can go to the concordance and then find out where that passage is. So we, our biggest controversy was whether these walls should be pink or not. So how has God blessed our congregation when it has remained faithful to His word? We've really had a relative lack of doctrinal controversy. And Pastor Watercraft's not here today, so he might know things that I don't, but just going to having lay people help with communion. There's Lutheran churches that won't allow that. That it's only the pastor doing. But if the pastor's supervising, you're still getting communion, the bread and wine, and the word and the pastor's nothing. So we make changes. We let women not come to the voters meetings. They still don't go. But they hear what's going on. They can make comments, and everybody can think about it. So, probably in 1969, that would have been absolutely unheard of. So we made some changes that we feel are in the realm of adiaphora, things that are either commanded or forbidden. We take a stand when it comes to women voting, but that's what we believe in the scriptural
that's
the number. Okay. That's a pretty wild
conversation. When I left the Missouri Center 2 years ago, the ladies were not women, but were reading the lessons. And when I came to the conference, that was what happened with all the characters. But I remember that when, because I was
and how did kind of build a little bit more, and then every year our budget's in a challenge. So, and then with the school expansion. So that's been our biggest challenge. If you want to give you an example of a real controversy, my father-in-law was the president of a Missouri Synod congregation in San Fernando, and I think it was about 1971, 72, when they were having all the trouble with the seminary in St. Louis. Their congregation voted to leave the Missouri Synod. When they voted, the pastor stayed with the church and voted to leave, but my wife remembers 7 o'clock at night, knock at the door. Here's the principal. He handed his resignation. And then every teacher followed. So the entire school staff resigned. That's a challenge. That's how much it split that church when you have the entire school staff leave. So we have been fortunate, and we haven't had issues of that nature. But again, right, I think I said before, where one or more people are gathered together, there you have problems. So you all need to focus on God. Take one more question and then turn it over to Dave.
I guess it's the one burning question in my mind because I'm going back to Missouri Synod. How close are Wisconsin Missouri Synod? I keep on hearing that they're getting closer to, reuniting or becoming a fellowship. How close are they? I mean, miles, years apart? Are they in months apart?
A comment on that. Pastor Spree will be attending the free conference Saturday morning during the fellowship in April, I believe, on the CR. It'll be the ELC.
ELS.
ELS.
Evangelical.
ELS. Wells and Missouri. Mm-hmm. And there's a problem. But I'm not sure what they're going to talk about, but there will be papers presented. And there is so.
Right. Well, on the other side.
Hey, but there's no formal, unification talks, right? Like, they might get a conference together, but that's a non-fellowship, right? Because that's a really academic deal.
Yeah, it is.
So, and there's no open discussion between the two synods or any sort of fellowship. I mean, only in the most recent Missouri Synod, annual conference, did Harrison, the president, even say anything open about dialogue's possibility, but there's no formal dialogue meant, there's no trajectory, there's no plan, so, it didn't happen overnight, and I just want to say that it's not months,
okay.
It's probably not years, so, but nobody can say.
Nobody can, oh, okay.
There are still doctrinal differences between the two groups, as I understand it.
Right.
Thomas Point, that's what's meant by a free conference. They meet, but there's no fellowship.
They wouldn't have joint communion or anything like that, or they wouldn't have a joint service. It would be an academic meeting to discuss, this is what we're teaching, and are we close? See, the thing that happened in Missouri Synod, there were some, I remember some, because we used to go to Faith up the street, and there were some folks that came down from Faith, went to some services here, and they said, but you know what? We want to stay in fight. And so that was those folks stayed, and then the others left. And so by people leaving, then the Missouri Synod knew it was serious and had to start really re-examining their position. And those that stayed and fought, and then a large part of the problem left with seminaries and went off and joined the ELCA, which was more in line with what they were trying to teach and was in the Missouri Synod anyway. But anyway, I think at this point, I've got to turn it over to today so he can start on lesson 6 and we can hopefully finish all these materials.
We should trade microphones.
Okay, we'll do that.
Let me turn it off. Then we don't hear strange things. And we'll have to turn it back on.
Okay. I think I can do, all right.
Can everybody hear me? Is it coming through? Very good. Okay. Well, no more downers. No more splitting synods. No more worrying about this stuff. Let's get back to the Word of God. And the first thing that I want to ask you guys, because, you know, it's been a couple weeks since we've spoken, when we think of the book of Acts, what's the overwhelming scriptural truth that should pop into our heads just like that? What is the book of Acts all about? Oh, it's not working? Okay. You mean it works as well? I got it. Got it. Well, my question is, now, you couldn't hear the question before, but that's an old suit. That's an old suit. Okay? What is that overwhelming scriptural truth that we should think of every time the book of Acts is mentioned?
Spreading the gospel.
Absolutely. Right? The idea of spreading the gospel, and the gospel is spreading where?
To the Gentiles.
To the Gentiles, right? And the phrase that we have in scripture is to the ends of the earth. Right? And so this idea of the Great Commission, the gospel movement, God's word spread. This is what the book of Acts is all about. So in lesson 6, in our final lesson, we're going to look at the kind of, it wasn't inevitable to the people of the time, of course, but this inevitable spread, right? The good news moving through God's will in our world. So take out your lesson 6s. And we'll go ahead and start with the introduction, right? And I'll read this quickly. Near the end of the apostolic period, God permitted the apostle John to have a vision of heaven. John writes, "After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and holding palm branches in their hands," and that's from Revelation chapter 7. John was permitted to see the result of our Savior's commission to his people to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. People from every corner of the world were enjoying the eternal bliss of heaven in the presence of the Savior because God's people had proclaimed the gospel of salvation to them. The story of church history is the story of the march of the gospel to the ends of the earth. And in this lesson, we'll look at the beginnings of that worldwide mission expansion in apostolic times, then consider our synod's efforts to go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Okay? So let's go ahead and get into scripture. And does everybody have your scriptural verses? Okay, so our first excerpt is a nice short one, Acts 11, 19 through 26. Do I have a volunteer to read? Okay.
Now those who had been scattered by persecution had broke out and Stephen killed traveling far from Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them,
thank you so much. All right, so now let's take a look at our questions under exploring the text. Question 1, many believers fled Jerusalem and Judea because of the persecutions that followed the stoning of Stephen. They proclaimed the gospel to Jews and also to pagan Greeks. Why was this significant?
They're not moving their audience. They're talking to pagan Greeks. They're talking to Jews. They're talking to anybody who will listen. Why is that significant? Why is that important? What do we think?
That was a gentleman.
Yes. That's right. It's, you know, I'm just going to repeat the answer. It's easier that way. Our first answer, that wasn't done. Right? It's a little bit like high school. Right? At my high school, which I like to think of as an enlightened, progressive place, If you're a particular group of kids, you don't talk to the kids at lunch. They're over there. They have their own spot. We don't talk to those people, right? For all we know, they could speak a different language. We tend to be somewhat tribal, somewhat insular, don't we? Okay, so the disciples are going for it. Now, they're speaking to Jews. They're also speaking to pagan Greeks. They're speaking to everybody because of why? Because of what commission? What's their job? What are they supposed to do? What are we supposed to be doing here? Spreading the word to the whole world. Book of Acts. The word goes out, right? To all peoples and all nations. Suzanne?
It showed the strength of their faith that they believe Christ and he said, my word is to all, not just
for people. Absolutely. And the strength of their own faith. And I don't know about you, but there are certainly times in my life where I feel somewhat convicted because I feel like I don't have that. It's harder for me, right, to say an unpopular thing or to be an unpopular person because of my faith. And I, you know, compare myself to these people, and it's not possible, not good. All right, Ed.
They did this in spite of the fact that they knew Stephen had been stoned for preaching to the Jews.
That's right. And it's, you know, Ed's comment was that the early apostles, they're going out and doing this in spite of the fact that they know what happened to poor Stephen. Stephen had been stoned to death, right? Now, it's interesting for us these days, because we have, you know, images and stories from ISIS, ISIS will stone people to death or, you know, decapitate them and so on and so forth. But this is the most barbarous thing I can imagine, right? And this is what Stephen experienced, right? And what his friends all saw and heard and knew about. So it's good for us to appreciate the strength of that faith.
All right, the text, or the editors give us a couple of things. They say, okay, so why was this significant? Well, according to our editors, the Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius were Gentiles by birth, but had been instructed in the Jewish faith. They were Old Testament believers who merely had to be shown that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. Now some Christians were also proclaiming the gospel to those who worship false gods. So going from this group of people who were familiar with the Old Testament to a new group that don't have any background at all. Big change, big shift. Question two. When the congregation at Jerusalem heard about the activities in Antioch, they sent Barnabas to investigate. How does Barnabas' reaction show his support for mission work among the pagans? What was Barnabas' reaction? Take a look at those few verses.
Was he optimistic? Was he pessimistic? Was it like in your average high school faculty room at lunch? What do we think? What are some words that are in those verses about Barnabas? What did he see? Yes?
He was encouraged.
Yeah.
He was encouraged and, you know, if somebody says you're doing a good job, of course you're going to be. If you see that somebody's doing a good job and you go after that, you get encouraged and go,
Well, and encouragement, of course, is contagious, right? And this is one of the things. God's word breeds this, right? Well, here's the answer that our editors have given us. Barnabas expressed his joy that God had led these pagans to believe in Jesus. He also encouraged them to remain faithful to their Savior. And he participated in the mission efforts in Antioch, right? So again, God's word is spreading through Barnabas. Barnabas is happy about this, and that encouragement spreads. Points to ponder, question one. The persecution of Christians led to mission work in Antioch. Antioch became a base of operations for Paul and an important center for the early Christian church. How does this demonstrate that our God is the Lord of history? What's going on here? How does this story show us, right, that God's acting through history, right? And the story of human history really is about God's word spreading. How do we get that? Another way to say it, what should Antioch do? Yeah, Tom, back to you, take the microphone. Yeah.
Well, I think when we see the geographical centers of the Gospels, right, other metropolitan cities beyond Jerusalem, really, you remember Christ's word is that you can have witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and to all the world. And here you see there are the Gospels turning to what would become the great historical centers of Christian teaching. Mm-hmm. And that in particular, and other
You bet.
So we see the Lord moving the gospel in areas where it's cross-pollinated, as it were, with other people who will then spread it to the whole community, as opposed to, well, now we're all in Judea, we're all in Jerusalem, we've got to go out and come back and go out and come back and go out and come back.
Right. And the idea of breaking down this sort of tribal knowledge, right? This is this idea. So, yes.
It's not just in the Bible that we hear this, it's in other, now in other people's history.
Mm-hmm.
It's in real people, and they know about it because it's their history.
Mm-hmm.
Well, this gentleman, you know, nobody big to us, but he came and was here and spread whatever this other prophet Jesus was wanting him to spread. But it's in their history, it's not just in the Bible, it's in their history.
Very good point. So when we think about this, when we think about God acting in history, it isn't just that God inspires the scriptures, but God sends his messengers to other cultures. And when you start to think about, you know, the cross-pollination, the phrase that Tom used a moment ago, right? When you look at even Islam, Islam understands the importance of Jesus. You never get it wrong, but that's not the point, right? God is acting in such a way that other religious traditions even know about Jesus and the good news of Jesus. They may reject it, but they know. Good points. Yeah, go.
I just wanted to add, Tom alluded to it, that Antioch was considered the eastern capital of the Roman Empire.
Mm-hmm.
And so it was right on the trade routes all the way from Persia and its modern-day Iran, Iraq, and Syria, over to the western part of the empire. So this was
discussing, you know, sort of here and there along the way, is the theme of communication technology, right? For us in the world, the interconnected world of the internet, I mean, this morning before church, I got a call from my daughter who's in Africa. If she can pick up a phone, right, and call me, and I don't get charged for where I live. This is a great country. But the world today, the world of the Old Testament or the New Testament was so different. And God's word is going to spread along trade routes. Hence the importance of Antioch.
Great answer. By the way, we did like way better than the editor's answers for this particular question. So I'm just going to skip over their answer. I'm going to go on to our next section of scripture, which is Paul and Barnabas commissioned as missionaries, Acts 13, 1 through 12. And I need a new reader for Acts 13, 1 through 12. New voice, Matt? Okay. That's excellent because he even knows how to use the microphone.
Now the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up by Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. Two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that was what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn proconsul from faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, was straight to Elymas and said, "You are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord.
Thank you, Mr. Bauer. Okay. So let's go in and take a look at our questions for this second piece of scripture, exploring the text, question number one. In Antioch, there were several prophets and teachers. Prophets were preachers who proclaimed God's word. Sometimes God also foretold future events through them. Saul and Barnabas were numbered among them. Who chose Saul and Barnabas out of this group to be missionaries?
This is one of those great, that's right, this is one of those great Sunday school answers, isn't it? Because in Sunday school, there are really like three answers that are always right. Okay? Which one is it this time? Holy Spirit chose them.
Very good. Thank you. Okay. Question two. How did the believers in Antioch acknowledge that the Holy Spirit had called Saul and Barnabas to be their missionaries? What did the believers in Antioch do?
They prayed. They
put their hands on them.
So they had a ceremony, right? Now, these ceremonies are very important. When we install Sunday school teachers, we have a ceremony. Okay? It's public, right, and it's consistent with the Word of God and with what Christian practice has been.
Okay. Question number three. Oh, I'm sorry, we have a hand in the back. Tom.
So, all the work that we're doing on the, in a couple of the examples we read, you brought up early on, the overwhelming aspect of the fact is the spread of the gospel. Right. The thing I want to bring about, which you talked about a little bit, is that the mechanism of this, of the spread of the gospel in Acts is very clear with the work of the Holy Spirit and not the work of humanity and their own imaginations, right? Whether it is the miracles of Pentecost or subsequent miracles, and the spreading of the, the miracles of the gifts of tongues, and then even to what I call Barnabas, a man full of the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit talking, the miracles of Paul, the confirmation, the spread of the gospel throughout Acts is by God's arm. And by his action through the Word of the Holy Spirit. So it's an equally important theme. Not just spreading the gospel because we happen to by this world circumstance to be in the areas of trade and so forth, but God moved in that way directly, putting people in the way as far as trade.
Thank you, Tom. I so agree with that. It is so easy to focus on what we do, right? And think that what we do is somehow the crucial element. Right? Now, we need to be acting in a way that's consistent with God's word, of course. Right? But the Holy Spirit is the moving force in the book of Acts. Thank you.
All right. What we get from, I'm sorry, other comments for this particular question? Okay, let me give you what the answer they give us for number two. Okay, they commissioned them, for question two, the answer, they commissioned them with a ceremony that involved praying and placing their hands on. So that's what people were doing. Question number three. A false prophet named Bar-Jesus, son of Joshua, or Elymas, opposed Paul and Barnabas in Paphos. This man was a sorcerer. He had, or pretended to have, supernatural powers. How did God allow Paul to demonstrate the authenticity of his message over against the message and claims of Elymas? What happened here?
Yes, right? He went blind. Okay? And this, of course, was foretold, right? At Paul's words of rebuke, Elymas was struck blind. Okay?
Yes?
So is hit somebody over the head sometimes, and some people you don't have to?
This is exactly what I say to my students. The Holy Spirit works in direct and sometimes mysterious ways. This, not so mysterious, okay? But there's something else that I always get from this particular story, which I've read many times, which is the importance of rebuke, right? This is a rebuke that gets everybody's attention, right? And we normally think of this word in a pretty negative way, but it has tremendously positive results here, okay? Yeah, John?
Well, I think, too, this had a tremendous impact on Elymas because I'm sure he just thought Paul was another time artist like he was. And so now, when Paul could do something to him that he couldn't do anything about, then by blinding him, maybe it opened his eyes up to what Paul was saying also.
Well, let's go on to question... four. Yeah, question four. Paul's work resulted in the conversion of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. Luke tells us that the proconsul believed when he saw the miracle. Luke also tells us why he believed. What had led him to faith? What do we know about Sergius Paulus? What does Scripture tell us? What kind of a guy was he?
He was an intelligent man. Okay? So when he had a chance to hear the gospel, whom did he go to? To whom did he go?
Barnabas
and Paul. Right? He has a chance to hear the gospel. He wants to hear it from the best source he can hear it from. Today, what is the best source we can hear about the gospel from? What's the best source? Here's all we can say. Absolutely. Scripture, the Bible. We have the Bible, we have Scripture in a way that Paul and Barnabas did not. He wasn't written down yet. Right? So the proconsul, an intelligent man, wants to hear about this from the people who really, really know it, from the people who are making this decision. Okay? You want to have another comment?
It was kind of like he was a forward
Well, and we would say, you know, at least in my classroom, that he's actually a good critical thinker, right?
We're going to the source, getting the best information that we can. We don't want to make a judgment on bad information, right? That's the thing that I say to my kids a lot. Yes?
Well, I think that Sergius Paulus didn't get to the position he was in by being gullible.
Uh-huh.
And so he probably even suspected that Elymas was probably talking at the part of the time, but maybe given him information that had worked out.
Uh-huh.
And so when Paul comes along with the word of the Lord and then with the Holy Spirit to back up, then he realized, you know, the Holy Spirit was able to open his heart to the gospel.
Absolutely. Okay. Well, the answer that we've got here, guys, and again, our answer is better than the editor's, but what they say is Paul's teaching about the Lord and his proclamation of the Word of God. It's those two things, the teaching and the proclamation, that convinced Sergius Paulus. Points to ponder. Question one. Whenever we faithfully proclaim the gospel, we can expect Satan to raise up. Shouldn't it say rise up? It says raise up, to rise up in opposition, okay? So, we need to explain that. How do we explain that? Where do we see it? How does it show up in this story? Okay?
Well, Satan doesn't have to work on the hearts of the unbelieving world. Uh-huh. So, he puts his energies into the believing world.
Uh-huh, absolutely. And so, I mean, the comment was, Satan doesn't have to work on the hearts of the unbelieving world. He has those folks already, okay? He needs to work on the hearts of believers. So if the gospel is proclaimed, right, we have this opposition. Now, in our story, who's playing that role? Who's representing Satan's influence? Yeah. Elymas the sorcerer, right? Okay? And Elymas the sorcerer is with you. Okay, and
struck blind. Very good. Okay, well, the answer that we get in from our editors, right, is that Satan wants nothing more than to undermine the proclamation of the gospel and lead people away from God's truth. He is constantly working to disrupt the work of the church and to lead people astray. Now, I've always been uncomfortable with this phrase, Satan. I prefer to think of my old Adam, right,
who works pretty closely with Satan, as far as I can tell. But I prefer to think of that, right? It's harder for me to personalize, you know, what Satan represents. Okay. Other comments on this question? Yeah, go.
Well, I think it's been pointed out in sermons and different Bible classes too that Satan does not have the attributes of God. He's not omnipresent. He isn't everywhere at all times. He's not omniscient. He doesn't know everything, and he's not all powerful.
Uh-huh.
But so Satan is limited, and I think your point about it's really the biggest confrontation we have is our own Adam and everybody else's old Adam run the street, you know, God and I. Mm-hmm. That the devil doesn't really have to do work that all that hard, but we just like to blame.
Uh-huh. Yes. Okay, well, let's go on, guys, to points to ponder, question two, agree or disagree. If a person isn't converted through God's word, no miracle will ever bring him or her to faith. What do you think? Agree or disagree? So on one hand, we have one idea, which is God can do it if he wants to. And if God wants to convert your heart, right, through a miracle, okay, then everybody will be green when you drive home from church today. Right? So that's one answer to it. What else do we think? What else is possible? Does that mean the scripture then is unimportant for conversion or for?
Yeah, anything is possible
with
God, but we do know what he tells us. So those are the tools he's given us to, I don't want to make it sound too much like it's on us, but to open the door for the Holy Spirit, mm-hmm. which we use the means of grace.
Uh-huh. When we start to think about the means of grace, right, we think about baptism, we think about the Lord's Supper, we think about all sorts of things that bring us to God, right? The Holy Spirit enables this to happen. Okay, John?
I think that the reason this question was asked was because specifically Paul did this miracle in front of Sergius Paulus.
Right.
And so then the question was, then the idea is, well, does that mean if you just do a miracle, that will cause people to believe? And we know the answer is no. We have something in the answer key that they don't have. But if you remember the parable of the rich man and poor Lazarus, remember what did the rich man ask? He said, raise Lazarus from the dead and send him back to tell my brothers. And they'll recognize him. He was the old man that was in the way of the potato.
Right.
And they gave him
right.
And the answer was, even if someone is raised from the dead, they will not believe.
Yeah.
You know, you have Moses and the prophets, you have God's word. And then just as a side note, mm-hmm. some years ago, I don't know if you've heard of the Amazing Brandy. He's one of these magicians,
yes.
Guys and stuff. And his comment was, well, if I could go to, Israel today and find a sister or a well where they put that water that Jesus turned into wine and it was still there, then I might believe. Well, we wouldn't, because they say, he's just trying to find an excuse.
Well,
when Moses went before Pharaoh,
uh-huh.
and so he threw down his staff and it turned into a snake. Well, that didn't, nobody believed. They went through all the 10 plagues and they still didn't believe. He was put out, and Ramses went out and got slaughtered in the Red Sea.
Well, and we have to remember that when we talk about miracles, we talk about a way to authenticate the word of God. That's what miracles are for, right? Miracles by themselves are not supposed to be it's not a conversion show. It's merely to authenticate that this person is speaking the word of God. I'm sorry, tell me your hand is up.
No, I was only going to make your point about that. The sign is that it's confirmed the word which is already known.
Yes.
And that there's confirmation of the word. The two-fold point here, and that brings up this important sort of point, is really to remember the not Paul.
Mm-hmm.
That Paul's particular historical circumstances that Paul already needs in, might need in,
mm-hmm.
and that the miracle that was performed by the Holy Spirit,
mm-hmm.
oddly enough, the same miracle that happened to Paul. Paul's blindness, the sorcerer's blindness, that these things are unique, and
Right. That's an important interpretation of the Ethiopian description.
Uh-huh. Well, I also think that John's point too, you know, sometimes I think about the miracles we read about in Scripture, and in the technological world that we live in, you know, students can go to a movie theater and see miracles every day. And the movie theater is their phone, right? It's with them every day.
So, let's get back to the lesson. I'm sorry, guys. Enough of my diversions. The response that we've got from our editors reads as follows. Agree. The Holy Spirit works through the gospel to create faith. God has not appointed any other way to bring sinners to trust in Jesus for salvation. See Romans 10, 12 through 17 and Luke 16, 27 through 31. Or, you know what I've written in my margin here, right? Miracles are not enough. That's not what this is about, right? They're important, but they're not a means of grace. Oh, John, we have, yeah, it's Hannah.
With one exception, St. Mm-hmm. Paul.
Uh-huh.
He was the exception where a miracle did convert.
Yes, this is very true, right? And we think about Paul on the road to Damascus. Yeah, yeah. Okay, in the back, Suzanne?
Okay, can you say it again? I'm not sure if people heard you.
C.S. Lewis sums this up very well in his book, Miracles.
Oh, thank you, Suzanne. Okay, well, let's go on to our next. Oh, I'm sorry, there's a hand over here. I'm sorry.
I don't know if I would say that the blindness converted Paul.
Uh-huh.
The prophet was sent to Paul.
Uh-huh.
Well, you know, you have to help me with this. What I'm remembering with, and by the way, in my public school class, we talk about Saul on the road to Damascus. This is one of the things we do. We compare it to other religious moments of religious truth that have come through. But what I'm remembering is that only Paul, right, sees Jesus, but the other people there hear Jesus. Is that accurate?
It depends on the account. Paul gives a couple of accounts in Acts.
Okay.
In some, he says they heard it. In others, they didn't hear it, or they saw something.
Okay.
So it varies on the account. There are three main accounts of the Damascus experience in the book of Acts.
Uh-huh.
And it depends on the telling. So, but definitely that's present in one of the accounts.
Oh, thank you. Okay. So when we think about what it is that's really responsible for Paul's conversion, I think we're going to come back to the Holy Spirit, aren't we? And back to this idea that it's the Holy Spirit that, you know, enabling the Word to go forward. Okay. So, I think, once again, it's, you know, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, okay. Those are good answers, right? You get from much beyond those and you're on shaky ground.
Well, guys, I would like to get to ancient Greece, which is really kind of, you know, what I've been looking forward to this whole lesson, okay? And that's the Macedonian call, chapter 16, and that's 6 through 24. So, we can go to that particular section. Okay, and can I get a reader for this section of Scripture?
I got you.
Oh, thank you, Tom.
Paul is beginning his sharp preparation for preaching in Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit for preaching the word of proclamation. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, so they passed by Mysia and went to Troas. During the night, Paul had the gentlemen in Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave from Macedonia, believing that God had always preached the gospel to them. From Troas, we went out to sea to sail straight first. And the next day we went to Neapolis. But they were traveling for a while when Paul began leading the district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside to the city to the gate of the room we expected to find it was prayer. We sat down and began to see the women who gathered. One of those was a woman from the city of Thyatira, named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth. She was a worshiper of God, the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer of the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house, and she persuaded us. Once, you keep going here, right?
Yes.
Once we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a female slave who had a spirit by a he turned around and said to the spirit, "In the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her." At that moment, the spirit got her. When the woman realized that although their old lady money was gone, he seized all the others and dragged them to the marketplace to face the authorities. They brought him to the magistrates and said, "These men are Jews, and are only our saying we're not more, and I think it is unlawful for us not to accept their practice." The crowd went with the attacking of all the silence, and the magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten with rods. After they had severely brought me over to the prison, and the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. When he received these orders, he put them in the inner cell and fastened their feet in the stocks.
Thank you very much, Tom. Now, it is interesting. I've always, you know, with this story, I'm always kind of curious. What are they charged with? What's the complaint against them?
Sedition.
Right. Customs suit are contrary to what Roman citizens ought to be doing. But what's the real motivation? Why are they charged? Money, right? Because this woman who had been a fortune teller was no longer, right, able to make money for her own, right? Money for the people who were taking care of her. Okay? So, you know, you don't have to look too far, right, to find that, you know, in the way the story is told, we see all sorts of motivations, right?
All sorts of things happening. Okay. Well, let's take a look at our questions. Question one for exploring the text. How did God reveal to Paul that he wanted him to begin mission work in Macedonia on the continent of Europe? That's in verses 9 and 10. What did God provide? What happened? Okay. Yeah, Jeff. Yes. Right? There was a vision, okay? Our editors give us the following. God revealed his will through a vision of a man from Macedonia begging him to come over to Macedonia and help us. Okay, question two. Paul began his mission work in Europe on the banks of a river outside the city where the city's Jewish inhabitants gathered to worship on the Sabbath. Who was his first convert in Europe? This is very important, actually.
Lydia.
Lydia, right? Okay, so Lydia is the first convert. Okay. Number three, how did Paul respond when the jailer at Philippi fell before him trembling and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, that's actually from verses 29 through 33, everybody. And I don't know why they've asked that. They didn't list it.
But let me read you 29 through 33.
Because I've got them right here. The jailer, okay,
let me see. Well, actually, I think I've got to start at 25. I'll start at 25, and we all know the story, I hope. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. At once, all the prison doors flew open, and everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up. When he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourselves. We're all here." The jailer called for lights, rushed in, and fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They replied, "Believe in Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved, you and your household." So that's the end of that story. I think it was a typo, perhaps, in our, you know, because I didn't have it printed for you. Okay, so now back to our question. Okay, how did Paul respond when the jailer at Philippi fell before him trembling and said, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul tell him? Yes? To believe, right? Believe in Jesus and you and your household will be saved. Okay?
Now, the other parts of the answer, he instructed him and his household, and then he goes on and he baptizes the jailer and his family later on. Yes. Oh, we need a mic down here, John. Thank you.
So I have a question.
Yes.
Was it the action of what made the jailer be afraid and go in? Was there that action that made him believe? Or was it Paul saying, "Believe and you will be saved"? And how so was it that trembling or that whatever happened in that moment?
Uh-huh.
Was that a miracle?
Was whoa! That but you see, I have...
There's that, you know. Uh-huh. People would say that's a miracle. That man believed because there's something else happens. And then he went in.
Uh-huh.
But this brings us right back to my initial question, you know, that I asked, oh, I don't know, 45 minutes ago or so. When we think of the book of Acts, what do we think of? The word spreading via the action of the Holy Spirit. That's what's driving us. So here, the answer, I think, to your question is, you know, the Holy Spirit is making these things possible. It's behind what's going on here.
And I truly understand that.
Uh-huh.
I'm just asking the question.
Uh-huh.
A lot of people would say, well, it would be after whatever happens. Mm-hmm. That they can handle it, and that's how it works.
Uh-huh. Well, everybody, we're going to leave it there for this week, okay? But I will see you next Sunday, and we'll wrap up with lesson 6. Thank you so much for being a great class today.